Do you remember the two Australians sentenced to death and executed in the Bali 9 case? Andrew Chan and Muran Sukumaran. For the benefits of those who do not know about the incident, it was about a group of 9 Australians who were arrested in Bali, Indonesia in April 2005 and convicted of smuggling 8.3 kilograms of heroin from Bali to Australia. Now, after some long unsuccessful appeal processes to get them off the death row, they were executed by firing squad on the 29th of April 2015. There were arguments about what the Australian police did and the morality of the death sentences, but we're not going to talk about that today. What I want to draw your attention to their conversion to Christianity in prison. Do you remember that? What was your reaction when you first hear that piece of news? For some of you, this might be the first time you've heard it. So what do you think? Sentenced to death in a foreign country for drug smuggling crimes, locked away in a prison while waiting for the appeals process, and then a conversion to Christianity. Really? Are you sure they're really saved? Are they trying to get some mileage out of being a Christian? After all, Indonesia is a Muslim country. Converting to Islam would probably get them more mileage. So I'm guessing a typical reaction from any of us would be some skepticism, a certain degree of unbelief, or maybe even a little bit of, good on you, mate. Is this the response that we should have for God's forgiving grace to a sinner? What about the example that Pastor Key mentioned 2 weeks back about the Khmer Rouge leader, Conrad Doi, who was the leader of Camp S21 and responsible for the death and torture of about 14,000 people? How did you feel when you heard that he was Hang Bing, a lay preacher? What was your reaction and feeling? Was it a reflection of how God would have felt and reacted to Conrad Doit's conversion? Today's passage is taken from Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. It was a well-known Bible story, and one that you have probably heard preached many times about God's forgiving grace. Let us take a look at this parable from a slightly different point of view about how we should respond to the forgiving grace of God to a sinner. Going back a few verses in Luke 15 verse 1, we see that tax collectors and sinners had drawn near to Jesus to hear him, to learn from him. Seeing this, the Pharisees murmured against him. Associating with tax collectors and sinners was not something that was done by respectable rabbis. Any self-respecting rabbis would steer clear of being seen with sinners, just like any one of us would not want to be caught associating with prostitutes, gang members, or drug smugglers. It would raise too many questions about the character of the rabbi. Oh, look, Jesus, he's eating and drinking with sinners. Is he one of them? If he is, there must be some problem with his teaching, since we all know that godly teachings come from godly character. He is socializing with sinners. His character must be flawed. He must be a hypocrite. Can you imagine that? Jesus, the truth, being called a hypocrite by the hypocrites of that day, the Pharisees? Now, Jesus knew their thoughts, even though they were murmuring, and he spoke directly to them. The 3 parables in Luke 15 were directed at them, at the Pharisees. The first 2 parables were completed in 7 verses. The parable of the lost sheep from verse 4 to 7, and the lost coin from verse 8 to 10. While this parable of the lost son took up 22 verses. It is not difficult to see where the emphasis is and how important this parable is. The first 2 parables were about lost property, a lost sheep and a lost coin. Both valuable, but still property. The third parable is about a lost son. Infinitely more valuable than property. Another emphasis on the importance of this parable. The two parables were kind of a prelude to this parable to set the atmosphere for this. They paint a realistic picture of what anyone would do when you lose something and how happy you would be when you find it. A direct parallel to how God would be when he finds a lost human, a lost sinner who repents. So with this picture in mind, let us look at the parable of the prodigal son. We see a man, most likely an old man, quite wealthy, with two sons. We hear the younger son asking his father for his inheritance. Now for us in this current culture, this does not seem so radical. But to the Pharisees who pride themselves as defenders of God's laws, they would be appalled. This son had broken the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. The Pharisees would likely be hissing with disbelief, and if they could, they would be calling down fire and brimstone on this unfilial son. To them, this is just unforgivable. Asking for inheritance from the father is just not done in the Jewish culture. A father can initiate a division of his properties to be given in name to his sons. But the transfer would be in name only, and the actual transfer of goods or land would not be carried out until the death of the father. The Jewish Mishnah describes this law. If a man assigns his goods to his son to be his after his death, he cannot sell them since they are assigned to his son. And the son cannot sell them since they are in the father's possession. Though the law says that they are not allowed to sell the goods or lands, there are some allowance in that if the father sells the goods, they are sold only until his death. On the other hand, if the son sells it, the buyer has no claim to the land or the goods until the father's death. So you see, everything with regards to inheritance hinges upon the death of the father. The younger son requesting for his inheritance is actually telling the father, "Woman, I wish you're dead. Just die already so that I can take what is mine and leave." Do you see how shocking his behavior is? He wanted to get from his son, from his father, but he does not want to live in his house. Are we sometimes like this son? We want blessings from God our Father, but we don't really want to live with him? Well, we know what happened to this son after he left the house. He basically squandered his money, and when famine hit, he found himself destitute. Verse 15 says, he joined himself to a citizen of the country. It did not seem as innocent as him finding a job to feed pigs. The Greek word that was translated as join could also be translated to glue, to stick, or to cleave. It would seem to suggest that he behaved like a beggar, clinging to the so-called employer, begging for a job. So his situation is actually quite a lot worse than just having a lousy, smelly job. He had to beg and pester for a job which doesn't even feed him. The job that was given to him by this employer was effectively designed to run him off. Imagine sending a Jewish boy to feed pigs. The Pharisees who are hearing this story at that time were probably rubbing their hands in glee, gloating at what's happening to their younger son. Serves him right for being such an ingrate. God's justice has been carried out. Let's see what other worse punishment God is going to give for this sinner. But we know next that the young man repented and returned to his father's house. There is something actually very telling about this young man with respect to his repentance. We read in verse 19, "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." When we read that he claims not to be worthy to be called a son, we think, oh, that's real repentance. He realized what he did was wrong. That's true. But what do you make of the second part of that verse? Make me as one of thy hired servants. Did you realize that he was still looking for a job? In fact, he was looking for a better job than feeding pigs. He was thinking that maybe through my ties with my father, he'll take pity on me and give me a job. You remember that the ties that he's relying on had been so ruthlessly severed by him when he asked for his inheritance? In this situation, you will agree with me that there's no way he can re-establish his relationship with his father on his own. Right? There's absolutely nothing he can do on his own to re-establish that relationship unless the father forgives him. This reflects our situation with God. There's absolutely nothing we can do to get into a relationship with God the Father unless he forgives us. Do you think we can work our way into God's kingdom, into a relationship with him? That's what the young man was thinking. He thought he could work his way to regain what he had lost, what he had squandered away. He thought he could work himself back into the good books of his father. He can't, and we can't. We continue reading in verse 20. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When you read this, you have to take into account the culture of that time. Their normal clothing were long robes, long heavy robes, and old people were well respected, and they had to carry themselves with dignity. Can you imagine running in a long heavy robe? You would have to pull it up to run. And what do you see when you pull up the long ropes? Bare naked legs. They don't have pants during that time. And in Middle Eastern culture, bare skin is definite no-no. Can you imagine the old man's dignity while he's running or trying to run to his son? You can imagine the horrific reaction of the Pharisees when they hear that. Oh man, what are you doing? Don't run. This boy is not worth you disgracing yourself like that. Not worth your humiliation. No, don't do that. The Pharisees had already condemned this boy. As far as they are concerned, the son is beyond redemption. But the father loves the son. Doesn't matter what he had done. It doesn't matter that he had road dirt on him from his long journey. It doesn't matter that he's probably thinking of pigs. The father ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him through all the filth. The son could not even get through his prepared speech of repentance before the father restored him to the full status of a son. The robe restored honor to the son. The ring restored authority. While the shoes restored his position as a member of the household. Total forgiveness from the father. Nothing was withheld. That forgiveness did not come with conditions. In our time now, we would probably have placed conditions and restrictions on the son. Boy, flout any rules and you're back feeding the pigs. What did he do to deserve this forgiveness? Nothing. Other than repentance, nothing. Nothing else mattered. The same is true for us. With repentance, nothing else mattered to God. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. How beautiful is this title? My son. Think about God restoring us to be my son, my daughter, my child. In the previous two parables, when the lost was found, the owners were so happy that they called their friends and neighbors to rejoice with them. The father in this parable did the same. He was so happy to have his son back that he killed the fattened calf. Now this is a special calf that is kept for the sole purpose of throwing the biggest party they could. The whole village was invited for this celebration. But the story doesn't end here like the two previous parables. Why did it not end like the two previous ones, with the celebrations at the end? The contrast is to bring out the important message that Jesus had for us. Let's continue with verse 25 and find out what's this important message. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came... Oh, we almost forgot about the elder son, isn't it? The story started with two sons and carried on about a younger son, and we didn't see anything about the elder son until now. Why? Where was the elder son when his brother asked for his inheritance? Why didn't he mediate between the father and his brother? Why didn't he stop the brother from doing such a disgraceful thing? I thought this silence from the older brother was quite telling. You see, according to Deuteronomy 21:17, the firstborn son was to have a double portion of the inheritance. He's going to benefit. On top of that, he actually stands to gain by letting his brother live after he had sold off the portion of his land. Do you remember, as I mentioned earlier, that the land do not change hands until after the father dies, right? So in effect, when the younger brother left, he was left in control with all the land that was owned by his father. So the harder he worked the land before his father dies, the more he could save and store away until he had to give up his brother's land to the buyer. Why do you think he was in the field anyway? He was working hard, working very hard for his benefit. The Pharisee would love this guy because he was, after all, the good son. And was just like them, hard working. You can say many nasty things about the Pharisees of that day, but you have to admit that they are very hard working. After all, their faith in God was based on their works. The Pharisees pore through scriptures, studying God's works to create laws that were designed to help the Jews, to prevent them from accidentally breaking God's commandments. You really can't fault them for not knowing God's words. Now, coming back to the story, the Pharisees would have been pretty disgusted with the actions of the younger brother. And to a certain extent, even the forgiving father, that they would have readily agreed with what the elder brother did when he got home. If they were the elder brother, they would have done exactly the same thing. The elder brother was absolutely furious when he found out what had happened while he was away in the fields. He refused to enter into the house and stood outside fuming away. What did the father do? In verse 28, therefore came his father out and entreated him. The father came out. He did not send a servant. He did not yell for the son, "Oi, boy, come back in." He left the party to plead with the son in the courtyard where everybody in the party can see. Here we see the father yet again suffering another indignity, suffering another humiliation for the sake of his sons. His compassion and forgiveness seems to know no boundaries. He willingly humiliates himself to reach out to his children. This is the action of the prodigal father. He is prodigal with his compassion and forgiveness. If you didn't know, prodigal does not only mean reckless living. It could also mean lavish giving. The father lavished compassion and forgiveness to his sons. He condescended himself and suffered humiliation for them. This is the exact reflection of how God lavished his compassion and forgiveness to us, his children. Jesus incarnated himself and condescended himself to live with fallen men on earth and suffered humiliation in the hands of those he had created, for those of us whom he had chosen to call God's children. How prodigal is our God? How lavish is he with his gracious gift of complete and total forgiveness to unworthy sinners like us. Moving back into the scene at the courtyard, we see the elder brother accusing the father and brother. The first accusation is against his father in verse 29. Lo, These many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. When we study this accusation, we would be able to infer the type of relationship he had with his father. It shows that while he was obedient to the father, the obedience doesn't flow with love. It doesn't flow from love. It was more of an employer-employee relationship. He saw his father as a lawgiver, a command giver, to be obeyed so that he could get rewards from his father. He was expecting his father to reward his obedience so that he could have a party with his friends. This was exactly how the Pharisees sees God. Serving God diligently, always very wary about breaking any of his laws, following all his commands to a T, to the point of hedging themselves in with 600 over extra laws to prevent any accidental breaking of God's. Next, we see how he accused his brother. He didn't even acknowledge his brother, calling him this thy son. He even disassociates himself from the father with that accusation. The way he named his brother even suggests that he didn't want to be associated with him so much that he was even willing to disavow his kinship with his father. This thy son, that son of yours. How horrible and unfilial that is. His next accusation was about a brother spending his wealth on harlots, on prostitutes. This is actually the only reference to harlots in the entire parable. Some commentators even suggested that this was what the elder brother secretly wanted to do, but did not do out of obedience to the father. But his heart desire was there that caused him to think that his brother did it. Or it could very well be just him trying to exaggerate the wrongdoing of his brother and palm-molded on him. Either way, it shows his unforgiving heart towards his brother, to the extent of trying to convince his father not to forgive and not to take back the younger brother. The Pharisees would have agreed wholeheartedly with the elder brother. They had already condemned the younger son at the start of the parable, in the same way as they had condemned the sinners who had came to Jesus to learn, which prompted these three parables. So how did the father respond to this accusation? Let me paraphrase the response. My son, you have lived with me all your life. You should know that I love you and your brother. But you don't. This is your brother who was lost to us and is now returned. We need to rejoice and celebrate because we can now be the loving family that it was meant to be. Forgive your brother and come back into the family. How beautiful is that picture of a loving family? The parable ends here. Reading the two previous parables, you will notice how they ended. In verse 7, that likewise joy should be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of God, in the presence of angels of God, over one sinner that repenteth. This parable did not end this same way as the previous two parables. I believe it was left intentionally open-ended. This parable is to be used as a mirror for the listeners, for the Pharisees to decide how the story should conclude. The same is true for us as we listen to this. We are to see ourselves as a character in the parable and then decide how we respond to God's gracious gift of total forgiveness. The first character that we have seen here is the father. It's very obvious who the father is. Our prodigal father, our prodigal God, who lavishes on us his compassion and unconditional forgiveness. Next, we have the younger brother, whom we see as sinners who repents. As Christians, we like to see ourselves as this repentant man who returns to God, begging forgiveness and receiving it. For those of you who have not received Christ as Savior, would you return to God and accept your rightful place as his child? Would you be the prodigal that returned to the love and forgiveness of the Father? Next, we have the elder brother, whom we see as the Pharisees, stubborn in their view of God, refusing God's forgiveness of others who do not fit their image of a child of God. We generally do not like this character very much. I believe there's another character, or rather a group of characters, that were overlooked. They are the celebrants rejoicing with the Father in the house. So who are we in this story? It's all fine and dandy when we see ourselves as the prodigal son, receiving God's gracious gift of forgiveness. But have we grown so used to God's forgiveness that we expected it? That we take it for granted? Had it become our right? Or do we still think privileged when we think about His forgiving grace? For those of you who are still outside God's kingdom and have not accepted God's forgiveness, would you take this time to think about how God, in His infinite wisdom, had condescended to us while we were yet sinners to forgive us? God did not tell us to repent before He forgave us. He sent His Son to pay for our sins even before we repented. We only need to accept His forgiveness. Would you? In John 17:21, Jesus prayed that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. This invitation from Jesus is for us to be one in Him with the Father. Isn't it wonderful that we can be one with God, the Creator of heaven and earth? Would you accept His invitation? His hand had already reached out to you. You only need to take it. Come and see one of the church leaders if you are willing to take this offer of forgiveness, and let us rejoice with you. Can we always be the prodigal son in this story? I don't think so. At some point in our Christian life, we need to move on and stop being the prodigal son. John Ortberg, a Presbyterian pastor in the US, wrote, "One of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother." Have we become like the elder brother? Having our own image of what a repentant sinner should look like and rejecting all others that do not fit our image? Have we become like the Pharisees, sitting in judgment of sinners and declaring that they are not worthy of God's forgiving grace? Remember John 17:21 that I quoted earlier? It's great for us to be one with Him, but did you realize that He invited everyone else to be one with Him? Yes, the invitation is open to all. Even the person who has sinned against mankind, like Conrad Doig. Or even that person who has sinned against you, that you cannot bring yourself to forgive. If that person had accepted Christ, what does that mean? He is one with God. You are one with God. You and Him are one with God. Would you accept that? Would you behave like the elder brother and stay outside God's house, sulking and angry? Would you close that door that God had opened on someone whom you deem unworthy? Be careful. You may find that you have closed the door from the outside and end up locking yourself out of God's kingdom because you can't forgive. For us who have already accepted God's forgiveness, who were once prodigal sons, I believe we need to aspire to be one of the celebrants in God's house. Does the celebrants only refer to angels of God, as in verse 10? I believe they would refer to all who are in God's kingdom, all His sons and daughters, who through Christ have been brought into heaven. Should it also include us, His sons and daughters here on earth? Do we rejoice with God when we hear of someone coming to Christ? Do we truly rejoice? I believe that the progression from being a prodigal son should be to becoming a celebrant in God's house and not the elder son. Would you rather be in God's house celebrating with Him and the forgiven sinner than to be standing outside? We prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier. I'm sure you remember the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Does it mean anything to us anymore? Or are we just reciting it without thinking? That is a prayer for God to forgive us the same way as we forgive others. How do you forgive others? Do you truly want God to forgive you the same way? I didn't think so. In this parable, we should aspire to be one of God's celebrants in the Father's house, to be able to truly rejoice when a sinner repents and returns to God. Celebrate their repentance. In order to do that, we need to accept God's forgiveness and be His channel of forgiving grace. If not, we will be locking ourselves outside God's kingdom because we can't forgive. Is there someone who has sinned against you that you cannot bring yourself to forgive that person? Are you so angry with that person that you want to strike out at him or her, both verbally and physically? Do you want to humiliate that person and degrade that person to satisfy your anger? Brothers and sisters, look to the cross. Our Lord Jesus on the cross has suffered all these things for you and for that person you are unable to forgive. Whenever you feel the need to be vengeful against that someone who has sinned against you, look to the cross and know that whatever punishment you want to give, it has already been given and suffered by Christ. Going back to the two death row prisoners of the Bali 9 incident, what should our appropriate response be when we learn about their conversion in prison? If we do not rejoice in it, we are basically undermining all prison ministries. We are effectively telling the ministry workers that their work are not important, since these prisoners do not deserve God's grace of forgiveness. If that's the case, then who are deserving of God's grace of forgiveness? Us? Are we so sure of ourselves that we deem ourselves deserving of God's grace of forgiveness, while on the other hand judge that there are others who are not deserving? We need to pray for these ministries. Pray that there are true conversion in the hearts of these prisoners. What about Conrad Doig? What did you think was Christopher LaPelle's response? Having baptized and trained the man who had a role in his family's loss, being deceived by Doig, who hid his identity from him? When LaPelle met Doig in prison after his trial, he looked him in the eyes and said, "I love you and I forgive you. I love you and I forgive you." Isn't this exactly what Jesus is saying to us? I love you and I forgive you. May we all learn to use these words and be His channel of forgiveness to this world. I love you and I forgive you. Let me pray for us. God in heaven, we pray that you help us to love and forgive as you have loved and forgive us. May we be your channel of forgiveness in this world. We pray this through the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ, your only begotten Son. Amen.